Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 34, will begin this morning at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I have commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the firstfruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians 3. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 610. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verses 7 through 18. Again, the reading of God's holy word. Please give careful attention. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, The Kind of Worship God Wants. Augustine of Hippo, known to us as Saint Augustine, or sometimes it's pronounced Saint Augustine, grew up in North Africa and was raised by a godly mother, Monica. Sent away to school, he began to live a life of pleasure, hanging out with young men who boasted of their sexual exploits. According to his autobiographical Confessions, one of his most famous books, he prayed, "Give me chastity and continence, but not yet." He lived with a mistress for 15 years and fathered a son by her, then left her hoping to marry a 10-year-old heiress, but he would have to wait for her to come to legal age to marry. He was such a slave of lust that he took another concubine during the 2 years until his fiancée came of age. His behavior was the cause of great grief to his mother, who prayed earnestly for his conversion. Her prayers were answered when he later came to faith under the preaching of the eloquent Ambrose. Romans 13 was particularly convicting and instrumental in his conversion. As a matter of fact, the story goes that he heard a voice saying, "Take up and read." In Latin, it would have been "tola lege," and he picked up the Bible, opened it to that very section in Romans 13 where Paul says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." You can see how that verse would have been struck his conscience and made him think. Well, Augustine was ordained a priest and became a famous theologian and preacher. He worked tireless in trying to convince people to convert to Christianity. He lived a life of discipline, ate sparingly, worked tirelessly, shunned the temptations of the flesh, and exercised prudence in financial stewardship. His life was totally turned around. In his Confessions, he wrote, "Late have I loved thee, O Lord. Thou didst call and cry and burst my deafness. Thou didst gleam and glow and dispel my blindness. Thou didst touch me, and I burned for thy peace. For thyself thou hast made us, and restless our hearts until in thee they find their ease. Late have I loved thee, thou beauty ever old and ever new." So here was a man whose life was totally changed by the gospel. Formerly a lover of pleasure, he became a lover of God. The Bible is full of stories of lives turned around. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God," 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In the case of what Paul wrote there, here was the evidence that the gospel had borne fruit. Former idolaters became worshipers of God. God does not want us merely to say that we are Christians. He wants us to live the rest of our lives and the days of our lives in worshiping Him. Just now we have read the second half of Exodus 34. Moses has gone up Mount Sinai to receive the details of the law. While he was away 40 days and nights, Israel grew restive. Though they had heard God's voice over Sinai proclaiming his Ten Commandments, and though he had plainly said, and I'll refer to the verse that our teacher referred to the last hour in Sunday school, but he'd plainly said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," Israel yearned for a God that was tangible, a God that they could see and touch. So they made and worshipped a golden calf, similar to one of the gods of Egypt. This, of course, was a grave sin and a great abomination in the sight of a holy God. God threatened to abandon Israel and to send them to Canaan all on their own. But Moses interceded as a type of Christ, and God relented. And so Moses yearned to see God's glory. So God put him in a cleft of a rock, and he allowed him to see his back while he proclaimed his name. And we had this text last week, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, who forgives sin. God's people then must loyally serve him. We come today to the second half of Exodus 34. The emphasis in the preceding verses was on don't worship a false god. Now, the emphasis shifts to the worship of the true God. What kind of worship does God want? We'll consider 2 points this morning. First, obedient worship. Obedient worship. In verses 18 through 26, God reiterates some of the things that he had said earlier. And this in itself shows us the importance of these things. And it shows us that God doesn't change his mind. When God says something, he means it. He wants us to follow it. He says that the people were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in early spring. This would remind the people of their hasty departure from Egypt when they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. Verse 19 is particularly significant. It states a principle with very wide significance. God says, "All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep." All the firstborn of man and beast must be offered to the Lord. God has saved us and we are his possession. He is God, and that means that he must have the first and best. Giving him the first and best is a practical recognition that everything we have belongs to him. Godly Hannah understood this principle. She was childless, and it was a great grief to her. Oh, how she wanted children. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. Hannah promised that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. God answered her prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. She kept her promise and sent him to live with Eli the priest and serve in the tabernacle after he was weaned. This was her recognition that her son was the gift of God. After this, God blessed her with more children. Well, all the firstborn of man and beast must be offered to the Lord. An unclean animal such as a donkey could not be offered as a sacrifice, but was to be redeemed with a lamb who would be offered in its place. Here is redemption by price, substitutionary atonement. This is a permanent moral principle applying even to us. The Apostle Peter writes, "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1:18. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb. God's people are known as the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Psalm 107, verse 2. Has God redeemed you by his precious blood? Then you belong to him. You are his property. You are not your own, but have been bought with a price, the price of the lifeblood of the very Son of God. Has he saved you? Has he brought you from darkness to the light? Then you are duty-bound to offer yourself back to him as an irrevocable gift. And if you give yourself to him, you will never regret it, for you gain life in return. The abundant life that only Christ can give. Those who lose their life for Christ's sake shall gain it eternally. Our Lord Jesus himself was the firstborn and was offered to the Lord. We read in the Gospels, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, Luke 2. This very text is cited to show the reason Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. By this act of worship, they were indicating their great gratitude to God for giving them a son. In this case, of course, the very Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. So in this section of Exodus 34, we see God's sovereign claim over our time and possessions. The people are to keep sacred times. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the weekly Sabbath, the Feast of Weeks, the First Fruits, the Feast of Ingathering. Three times in the year, all able-bodied men and boys were to appear before the God of Israel. They were to keep these sacred times even when they were especially busy. He says in this text, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now many of us in this particular congregation don't know a whole lot about farming. We're kind of city or suburban folk, but you, I think, know that farm work is seasonal. The farmer's work is never done, but plowing and harvesting have to be done on schedule. If the fields are not plowed and seed is not sown at the proper time, there will be no harvest. And at the end of the season, the harvest has to be gathered in on time, or the harvest will be lost. But God says that his people should rest and worship even in plowing time and harvest. God certainly understands the demands of farming. And here there is an implied blessing that if God's people will seek him with their whole heart, putting him first, giving him his due, he in turn will bless and prosper them. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this promise explicit in the Gospels where he says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6. How reassuring to know that our heavenly Father knows our needs and promises to take care of us. Why should we lie awake all night worrying about all our bills that are due and the things that we have to do? Worry is not going to make us rich. God himself has promised, if you put me first, I'll take care of you. We don't have to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders, for he who made the world and all things in it and upholds all things by the word of his power carries them himself and does it a lot better than you or I could do. Let us do our part and put him first and trust him to provide. He will. In Exodus 36, when God instructs all able-bodied men to appear before him three times a year, he gives a promise. He says, "For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God." What God is saying is, if you leave your homes and lands unguarded and unprotected when you come to Jerusalem to worship, I'm going to protect them. His people should not stay home guarding their own property. God himself was putting his reputation on the line. If Israel would worship, the Lord himself would guard their homes and businesses. Israel's job was to put God first. The other night at a party, a lady told me that her husband's employer is so busy, he wants him to work 7 days a week. He told him he was going to go to church on Sunday mornings, but would come in later. And his boss accepted this. The woman was very glad to see her husband be a man and stand up for his convictions. Not only does God claim our time, he also claims our possessions. All those that open the womb, the firstborn, donkeys, lambs, the first fruits of our agriculture, our homes, lands, and properties, and even money. He tells the people in verse 20, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." This is an enduring moral law. He tells Israel later in the book of Psalms, "Bring an offering and come into his courts." Psalm 96, verse 8. In the New Testament, he says this, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Well, even though we see here in this chapter the intermingling of ceremonial and moral requirements, it is important to note that the moral requirements are abiding for all time. Under the new covenant, the church no longer brings animal sacrifices, and we no longer have to go to the temple at Jerusalem three times a year. As a matter of fact, we know the temple doesn't exist at Jerusalem. It has been destroyed, so we couldn't even do that anyway. But those were ceremonial requirements. But the moral requirements, giving the first and best of our property to God, keeping one day out of seven as a day for rest and worship, and the principle that redemption that culminates in the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are for all time. Our confession of faith shows that under the law, the covenant was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and sacrifices, types and ordinances rather, delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. But under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, came, we now have the preaching of the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Christian worship is administered with much more simplicity and less outward glory. But there's a greater fullness and spiritual efficacy. Christ is offered to the nations as the Savior of the world, the one who fulfills both the ceremonial and moral law on behalf of his people. So that Paul could say in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But to the one who believes in Jesus Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. When God looks at the Christian, he does not see our imperfections, but rather he sees the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is cause to give praise to his holy name. Are you trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ the righteous? If you are not, then you are lost in your sins. But if you are, then you have the promise of eternal salvation. My second point this morning is transforming worship. Transforming worship. there transforming is a description of the worship, transforming worship. We learn that Moses once again was up on the top of Sinai for 40 days and nights. So that would be 80 days cumulative. And what did he do up there? He was communing with God. He was seeking his face. He was discerning his will. In this, of course, Moses is singularly blessed. He had an experience that no other human being has ever had or will have. For no other human being has ever had this experience. In Numbers 12, verse 18, God says of Moses, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." A wonderful text. Intimacy, mouth to mouth. We think of a husband and a wife kissing. We think of the intimacy of the communication that goes on between a husband and a wife. God says regarding Moses, "With him I will speak mouth to mouth." True spiritual intimacy. Even apparently, he'll have some glimpse of me. "And not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." And that was fulfilled when God put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and then passed before him and let Moses see his back parts, but his face could not be seen. Moses enjoyed intimate communion with God. As he talked with God, as he sought his face, a change came over his countenance. His face began to shine. The skin of his face shone. It shone so brightly that the people could not even look at him. I've always been the kind of a person that needs to wear sunglasses on a bright day so that I can drive the car down the road. The reflection, the glint of the sunlight coming off of some other car's polished chrome, it blinds me. We live in a world where entertainers wear sunglasses. They go through airports with their sunglasses on, hoping people won't recognize them and throng them. But a lot of entertainers wear sunglasses. I can think of a great piano player, Elton John, is one. But like the Fonz in Happy Days, they project a world where people pursue the pleasures of this life while remaining emotionally uninvolved. But the people of Israel could not wear sunglasses. Plastic hadn't been invented yet. Moses had to put on a veil. Now, when you think of a Middle Easterner walking around with a veil, you generally think of a woman. But Moses had to put on a veil so that he could be in the presence of the people of Israel. But we read that he took it off when he went back into the tent of meeting to commune with God. And when he appeared before the people, they could tell that he had been with God. And so it was with the disciples of our Lord as well. When people saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They had not been through a course of higher education, but they learned in the school of life as they walked the streets of Israel with their Messiah. Well, so it is with us as well, dear brothers and sisters. As we spend time with Jesus, seeking his face, communing with him, our faces will be changed. Our speech will be changed. Our actions will change. People will know that we have drunk deeply of the divine. In our New Testament reading today, the Apostle Paul contrasts Moses' fading glory with the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that the Old Covenant had no glory. Paul expressly said that the ministry of condemnation had glory, 2 Corinthians 3:9. But its glory paled to nothing in comparison with the glory that excels the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as the church gathers for worship, as the gospel is preached, the saints, as with unveiled face, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same image. What image is that? The image of Christ. Are transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The kind of worship that God wants is obedient worship, following His law, getting to know His law, reading His word, seeking to put it into practice in our lives. But the kind of worship that He wants is transforming worship. Worship that transforms the worshiper. Worship that transforms him ultimately into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now clearly that is not going to be perfectly fulfilled in this life. As long as we're in this life, we still have to battle against indwelling sin. But we know that one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Are you rendering to the Lord obedient worship? Are you rendering to the Lord transforming worship? Brothers and sisters, we need sanctification. We need to be made more and more like the image of our Savior. Let us seek His face, and let us go now to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. And, O Lord, as we think of that revelation of Yourself that Moses saw, we're provoked to jealousy. But, Lord, we know that in the gospel we see Christ plainly opened up as we realize that we are guilty sinners with no hope of eternal life apart from our perfect Savior that God Himself has sovereignly given. O Lord, I pray that You will help us to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to render to You the kind of worship that pleases You, that obedient worship. And Lord, I pray that Your worship would have its intended effect upon us, that it would truly be transforming worship. Worship that transforms us. Worship that sanctifies us. Worship that conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that people around us would be able to see Christ on our faces, in our speech, in our actions. I pray, Lord, that they would know that we have been with Jesus. We pray these things now in His precious and worthy name. Amen.